Dear congregation, you probably know the familiar hymn that starts with these words, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." Why would anyone survey, gaze upon an instrument of death? And how can you call that cross wondrous? As Paul says somewhere else in his letters, he says, to the natural man, the cross of Jesus Christ is complete foolishness or a stumbling block. And yet the Bible everywhere talks about the stunning glory of Christ's death on a cross. The crucified Son of God is something that the angels, the unfallen angels of heaven, they look down at that subject. They don't understand it, but they're riveted by it. And the redeemed saints in heaven, they focus on it. The Lamb, as it had been slain in the midst of the throne. And the whole Bible focuses on it. And the people of God, more and more in their lives, they realize they need this cross of Christ. Again and again, more and more, until their last breath. And there's something inexhaustible about the cross of Christ. There's so many paradoxes in the cross. There is utter shame on the one hand and yet brilliant glory on the other. There's weakness. Who can imagine greater weakness than a man nailed to a cross between heaven and earth? And yet there is such power in the cross of Christ. There's sorrow and love. There's thorns and yet a crown. And the cross of Jesus Christ really is the thing that Christians need to look at everything through. The power of Paul's preaching was such that he had a solution to every problem imaginable as he looked upon the cross of Christ. To every heresy, he found an argument in the cross of Christ. To every problem, he found a cure in the cross of Christ. To every sin, he found a remedy in the cross of Christ. In every confusion, the cross was his guide. It was that which he needed every moment of every day. And in our text passage this evening, he says some absolutely stunning things about the power of the cross of Christ that we look to the Spirit to apply to our hearts. And our text you can read in Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15. And you do well to have it open before you. Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15. Where we read these words, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Thus far our text. The theme with God's help is the power of the cross. We'll see first of all how it's powerful over Satan, and that's especially verse 15. We'll start with 15. I'll explain why later. So powerful over Satan, verse 15, and secondly, over sin, verse 14. Those are our 2 points. The power of the cross over Satan, verse 15, and over sin, verse 14. While Colossae, a city in Asia Minor, was under attack, not by a physical army, but by heretics, by a false gospel. And what was happening in Colossae was different from what was happening in Rome and Galatia. You'll remember that Paul wrote letters to Rome and to the churches in Galatia, and he warned them that they were being taught and told that they needed the works of the law alongside Christ to be saved. And he teaches about that gloriously in those two epistles. But in Colossae, Satan tried something different. He didn't say you need Christ and the works of the law to be saved. He didn't put it quite like that. He said it like this. He said, yes, Christ is a good beginning. And you're saved if you have Christ. But if you really want to enjoy success and victory in the Christian life, you need to be circumcised and you need the ceremonies of Moses. And without those things, the ceremonies like the dietary laws that you can read of in Leviticus and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the sacrificial system and the feast days and all that, you're not going to be triumphant in the Christian life. In fact, if you take these things, then your Christianity will go to a whole new level. If you follow the ordinances of taste not, touch not, handle not, then you will really have an edge against Satan and in the fight against Satan. And that's why the Apostle Paul does not hold back at all against these heretics. And especially in this chapter, chapter 2, he through it all points out how fundamentally wrong this is. He says, beware lest any man spoil you. As you have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him. You don't need anything beyond Christ. You just need more of Christ. You need to be rooted in Him and grounded in Him. And not the law or human ordinances or whatever they are. You don't need to be circumcised, he said in verse 11, because you have the circumcision of Christ. New life through Christ. And in verse 13, he says, you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, when you, and most of them were Gentiles, when you were still there in paganism, uncircumcised, God forgave you through faith in Jesus Christ. He quickened you together with the Lord Jesus Christ and forgave you your trespasses. When you were still in uncircumcision, He did this. So why would you take to yourself these things when you have it in Christ and because of Christ and on the foundation of Christ? In other words, Colossians, never think for a moment that you need Christ plus something else. No, it's all in Him. All life, all forgiveness is in Him. And that's why he centers on the cross of Christ in our verses. He directs them to this cross of Christ in verses 14 and 15. It's the cross that defeats every enemy. It's the cross of Christ that forgives every sin. Now, Thomas Boston, whom you've heard of, he has in a sermon on this text, he has a wonderful picture of this. He says this, Satan's kingdom is like a house built on two pillars. And the one pillar is sin, and the other pillar is death. And anyone who's going to deal with Satan and his kingdom must deal with both these pillars. Because if you only deal with death and not sin, you only have half a destruction and half a deliverance. But if you deal with Satan at both these levels, sin and death, then his house comes crumbling down. And then Boston goes on to say, Jesus is like that greater Samson who put his arms on the cross around both those pillars. And there in his weakness, he crushed both those pillars and Satan's house comes crashing down. You see, the weakness of God is stronger than man. And so that's the picture that he paints here. And let's look at that first pillar, which is the pillar of death. Because that indeed has come crumbling down, as verse 15. And you may want to keep that open there because every phrase is important. The first pillar is that kingdom of death, which Satan has and whereby he holds up his whole army. Notice how it says there in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers. What's Paul talking about there? He's talking about Satan and his hosts. And children, Satan is a general in a terrific army, a terrifying army. And he has legions of angels, well organized, well orchestrated, and he's at the helm of them all. And he is brilliant. He is a strategist. He does not have here these fallen angels in some kind of disorganized mob. No, they're a well-organized army. And these fallen angels are powerful spiritual beings. And they're called here powers. They have power. Of course, not ultimate power. God only has that. But they have power. And some of them are called principalities, which are like superior powers. They're higher up in this chain of command of these demons under the supreme command of Satan. And what is Satan using his power for? He's using it against you and against me and against the church of Jesus Christ. Churches like this and faithful gatherings of people all over this world. He sees, he knows everything. Satan has desired to sift you, Jesus says to Peter. And the same can be said about every Christian. He knows the second you've come into the army of Christ and come under the blood of Christ. And he does everything to prevent it. And when it has happened, he tries to undo it. And he's arrayed all his forces for that. No doubt he has a battalion that is organized simply at opposing our congregation at every level. And they are working tirelessly, day and night, 24 hours, 7 days a week, at trying to sow discord, dissension, and other things that can render us ineffective and that can attack us and break us up and set us fighting against each other as opposed to fighting the battle that God has given to us. And Christians, the Bible says, are arrayed in a battle, not against flesh and blood, not even against worldly powers, not against people in our world, but against principalities and powers, might in heavenly places, principalities and powers. Satan doesn't just fight against churches and gathering, but he fights against Christians. He fights against every child of God. But here is the truth of our text. Lest you be frightened and fearful, dear believer, listen to what the truth of our text is. It says there in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so what he is saying here to these Colossians, he's saying, now, you know about these principalities and powers, and these heretics are telling you, listen, if you want an edge against Satan, you need to keep these ordinances. You need to be circumcised, or else you're the prey of Satan. And he says, no. On the cross, God in Jesus Christ spoiled Satan and all his hosts. He spoiled principalities and powers. What does that mean? Well, in biblical times, when a city was conquered or a battle was over, the victorious army would often spoil the defeated enemy. And that meant that they would go and take everything valuable. They would take the armor of those who had been fighting against them, and they would leave them without armor and spoiled. That was a fact then, and it happens today as well. And that's what the Lord is saying here about these principalities and powers, that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, He spoiled Satan and all his hosts. And literally this word spoiled means He took away all their armor. He took away all their clothes. He took away anything and everything valuable that they might have. And though they are still hatefully trying to do what they want to do, they don't have at their disposal what they once had. Their armor is gone. Their clothes even are gone. They're running around and they are so dedicated against Christ and against the people of God. They are trying to do damage, but He has spoiled principalities and powers. Child of God, remember that. Remember to think of these demon armies in this light, in the light of the cross. And you ultimately, as you look to the cross, you have nothing to fear. He spoiled them. He stripped them of their armor, of their clothes, of their weapons. Yes, they roar. Yes, they're fearsome. Yes, they frown. Yes, they scowl. But they're unarmed. They're unclothed. And they go about with the sentence of death over them. And to go into some ceremonies as if they would work, you're only feeding into them. Because you're distracting yourself from the cross where Christ spoiled them. That's the focus you need. He spoiled principalities and powers. And in verse 15b, he goes even further. He says He made a public show of them. That's the second thing. He spoiled them and He made a public show of them. And this relates to what a conquering king would do in ancient times. Is after he had won a victory, he would be given a victory parade. And he would give this public display of his conquest. And he'd take captives from the battle. And they would be changed to his chariot wheels. And they'd be dragged through the streets. And thus tokens, symbols of their power. And there these rebels would be displayed in their shame and consternation. And here Paul, with light from God and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes, on the cross, Jesus spoiled them. And He put them on public display as conquered, as triumphed over, as captured. And notice how verse 15 ends, triumphing over them. That means conquering them to the very last degree. He triumphed over them. He's victorious. And He makes His people more than conquerors through Him who loved them. And this at this point, before we go into our second point, should be a warning to those of you who have not come under the cross of Christ. Who have not by faith looked to Him and His dying merits and His conquest over sin and Satan and hell. My friend, if you are Christless here tonight, the truth of the matter is you are still on Satan's side. He has you. And though he is spoiled, he has you. And you're fighting with him and you're fighting on his side. And you're on the losing side even now. You're as it were chained to demons who are without weapons and without clothes. They have already lost. And their fighting is futile. And you're chained to them. That's what Christless souls, graceless souls are. They don't see it. But the light of the cross would show this to them if they could see it. My friend, the house is crumbling. Satan's territory and kingdom is coming crashing down. And are you going to stay chained to him and his hosts, his principalities and powers? Well, congregation, here's the power of the cross, first of all, against Satan. And this is glorious and this is comforting. Because no matter how Satan rages and roars, as Martin Luther said in his hymn, one little word will fell him. He cannot stand when the cross of Christ is held up. He knows his doom is sure. Do you look at Satan and his power and his principalities through the lens of the cross? This is what the word says. Christ spoiled him and his hosts and made a public show of him. Well, that's the power of the cross against Satan. But we turn now to the power of the cross against sin. Because, dear friends, if we only had this first point, if we only had the defeat of Satan, but we didn't have this, that the cross also dealt with my sin and with your sin, dear believers, and with sin in the sense of there is salvation for sinners, then no matter how much Satan would be defeated, we would be defeated with him. We would be heading to hell with him and nothing more. And that's why the 14th verse is so important and comforting. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Well, what does that mean? This word handwriting only occurs here in the whole Bible. And it refers to two things. It refers, first of all, to the Ten Commandments, which God wrote with his own finger on those two tablets of stone in which he wrote his Ten Commandments. And that was God's own handwriting. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. And that is handwriting that speaks of God's authority and God's supremacy and something that must be obeyed by each and every one. But it also, secondly, it doesn't just refer to the Ten Commandments, but it also more particularly refers to the ordinances of the ceremonial law, which is what these heretics were trying to bring the people under. Circumcision, dietary laws, holy days, feasts, and all the rest of that. Ordinances. You can almost hear these heretics saying this. Listen, Colossians, the reason why you feel so powerless is you haven't embraced the ordinances. Look here in Moses. Time-honored Moses, there you have it. You shall go up to at least 3 feasts a year. And see, you're not doing that. That's why you're powerless. If only you do this, then you'll have power. Then you'll have an edge against Satan. Now, something interesting happened a few weeks ago. I was privileged to go to Minneapolis, where our seminary received a handwritten Torah scroll from the 1840s by Ashkenazi Jews. And it probably was used in a synagogue in Germany for 100 years. And we learned there about how the Jewish scrolls have been written down throughout millennia. How every synagogue needs one or more of these. And how the strict rules of how you put this together. It needs to be on the skin of a kosher animal, so like a sheep or a goat or a cow. And it needs to be written with kosher ink. And these pieces of leather, these animal skins, need to be sewn together with kosher sinew. And so the scroll that we received is about 92 skins long, and they roll it all up and there's all this handwriting that it took someone a year or more to do. It's the first 5 books of the law. And there was a meticulous rule book whereby the Jews had to follow these rules in order to make for these scrolls. And it usually involved at least 3 people, the person who would write it and then someone who would check it each day to make sure every letter was there. All in the right order. And no letter could touch the other letter, because if they did, that was a blemish. Someone might confuse it. Every letter, every jot and tittle had to stand perfectly there so as not to cause any confusion. And there were other rules, very, very interesting rules. But the Lord throughout the centuries has preserved his word this way. And it was handwritten. It's still being done today. They're still following this in synagogues today. And people would count the letters. And so the middle letter of every book is written bigger than those around us, so that the sofer, the scribe, could count all the way there and count all the way afterwards. And they knew exactly how many letters were before and how many letters were after. And that was so meticulously done. And no doubt these Colossian heretics, they came with this respect for this meticulously written law of God without a letter missing. And these converted Gentiles, they would have been impressed by this, as no doubt all of us would be. Here's the law of Moses. It comes from the mouth of God. This is the word of God. It comes with divine authority, with divine force. And am I going to not obey it? Maybe these Colossian heretics have a point. But Paul comes along. And Paul says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Do you see that in the middle of 14? Ordinances that were against us, which were contrary to us. He says it double. He's saying these ordinances, I've lived with them all my life long, and they're not my friends. And they're not your friends. They're against you. They're contrary to you. Make no mistake, you Colossians, these ordinances, to keep them in addition to Christ, extra to Christ, is wrong. They are, apart from Christ, not your friends. They are your enemies. And to understand this, there's another picture that you need to keep in your mind at this time. At Paul's time, if you owed someone something, a sum of money, you would have that loan registered on paper. And a certificate of debt would be drawn up. And the lender would have this done, and you would be there, and you'd sign your name to this loan, and a deed would be registered with the local government, some kind of bank or some kind of authority, and the lender would have a copy. And there would be your own signature. I am indebted for 3,000 shekels or denarii or whatever it was. And in archaeology, we found a lot of these deeds, these records of debt. And you would sign it, because you received that money and you had to pay it back, and there were interest rates and all the rest. A bit like today. And what Paul is saying here is, do you know what it's like to have your lender come up to you and wave this certificate of debt in your face and say, pay what you owe? Pay what you owe. Look, your own signature signed here. Paul says, when you read the law of God, if you're outside of Christ, you look at that and you realize you signed your life away. Cursed is everyone that continues not in the book of the law to do all these things. And he says this law outside of Christ is not your friend. You read it and it's against you. It's against you. It's contrary to you. You can sense there Paul's own experience. That for many years he heard the law of God read, and his eyes were blind to it because he thought that he had attained to the righteousness which is of the law. He even in his blindness said, blameless. There came a time in his life when that law started to point out his sin. And every time he heard the Ten Commandments, and every time he heard the ceremonies, this is what it said. Paul, you're a debtor. Paul, you're a debtor. Paul, you got to pay. Paul, you got to pay it up. You got to pay it soon. And the law was against him. You can read about this in Galatians 2 and in Romans 7. The law that I thought to be for life, I found to be to death. And he couldn't stand it anymore. And every time he heard the law, he saw his own death sentence written, as it were, there. Do you have that? Outside of Christ, we can live so easily. We hear the law read every Sunday. We just tune it out. We turn away. We know the words. We can say the words. But as long as we live the way we're born, it doesn't affect us. Or we try to say, hey, I pretty much kept this. And you just look simply at the external parts of your life, or you compare yourself to others, and you can manage the law of God. But when once the Spirit of God opens your eyes to the spirituality of the law and how this law is written by God's own finger, and it's flaming and blazing holiness, and your eyes go open to that and you see that for what it is, and you see your debts, you see the curse, and then you can't hear the law of God read without quaking, without trembling, without fearing. Especially when you hear a sentence like this. We heard it this morning. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless, which taketh his name in vain. And those words, like, they're blazing red. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Who here has not taken the name of the Lord in vain? And I don't mean by that just swearing. But you're here. You're here in a place where the name of God is taken. And you take the name of Christ as Christian. You take it. But is it real? Or is it empty? Is it vain? And the law says, I will not hold him guiltless that takes my name in vain. And when Paul saw this, he realized this law outside of Christ is not your friend. You can't come under these ordinances. And same with not just the Ten Commandments, but these ceremonial ordinances that told you to offer a lamb and a pigeon or a ram or whatever it was to bring some gift to the altar and do this and do that. You know, every time you would do that, if you're an ancient Israelite and here you come with your lamb and the lamb is killed, the lamb is put there, the burnt offering, and you have to do it next year again and the year after again. And every time there's a reminder, this animal can't atone for your sin. You can't atone for your sin. And then the ceremonies are crying out to you. You're guilty. You don't have what it takes to be covered by anything. You're exposed to the just judgment of Christ. These sacrifices, these ceremonies are reminders of the fact that you are exposed to the judgment of God. And you need a surety. You need a righteousness outside of yourself. Don't go to the law. Any law for salvation, any rituals, any resolutions, any actions from your side, and put them somehow next to Christ or mix them with Christ, whatever it is, because Christ won't have that. It can never be Christ and something. You see, the Lord had taught these Colossians that they needed a Savior. They needed the cross of Christ. And Paul comes, as it were, with these Colossians who are turning away from the cross of Christ. They're turning to the law of Moses. And he's saying, don't you see it? It's telling you, you're cursed. If you go to this law like that, leaning on it, turn back to the cross of Christ alone. For there he spoiled principalities and powers. There he made a show of them openly. And regarding your sin, there's three things that the cross of Christ does. Look at them with me in verse 14. blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. What does it mean to blot out, children? To blot out something. We would say in our language, erased. Or maybe even today with technology, you know what a delete button is, don't you? You write something and then you highlight it and you hit the delete button. And it's gone. It's blotted out. Now in technology, nothing is ever completely deleted. But in this case, it is erased. It is blotted out. What they used to do back in the day was they would take these certificates of debt. And once it had been paid, either by the borrower or someone in his stead, they'd be taken to the government office and the name would be erased. Or more likely, they would take ink and they'd blot all over it so that you couldn't even discern the name, the amount or anything. It was blotted out and you could stare at it all day and you couldn't see the name. It was blotted out. It was gone. And back in those days, they would hang them from the officials, building. They'd have this area where it could be nailed right then and there. And if anyone had any questions, there they could go. And there, they'd somehow see that this loan was taken care of. It was blotted out. And it was nailed there. It was a public announcement, public display of satisfaction. And what Paul is saying here is he saying on the cross of Christ there were nails. And you know that congregation. On the cross of Christ there were three nails. One in each hand and in the feet. There was this nail. But there was another nail. There was another nail unseen to the natural eye. But Paul sees it. And he sees nailed to that cross. He sees a certificate of debt. And it's his. But his name is blotted out. And his sin is blotted out. And the debt is blotted out. Not with ink. But with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's atoned for. And it's publicly displayed for all to see. That law that said, "Cursed is Paul." That law now must turn away and be satisfied because the debt has been paid. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it away. He took it away. He canceled it out. He annulled it. And it's gone. It's gone forevermore. For God cannot payment twice demand. The law cannot go after that because the law must approve it and it's satisfied once and for all. And even the sinner whose debt has been paid, he cannot go behind it. He cannot go and find it. It is in the sea of divine forgetfulness, taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. My dear believing friend, tonight, you need to look at that more. When Satan comes, that awful serpent, that vile serpent, and he comes and reminds you of your sin. And sometimes it doesn't even take him because you remember it yourself. Then it's not ordinances. It's not rituals. It's not rites. It's not what you must do. Not what my hands have done. But it's looking to the cross of Christ. The power of the cross. Not just to defeat death and the devil. But also to pay the debt. And to set me free. He blotted out the handwriting. Something I could have never done. Not just in this life. But throughout all eternity, if I had been given a chance to blot out my debt in all eternity, I would not do any of it. I could not do any of it. And he did it all on the cross. taking it out of the way and nailing it to the cross. Public. Well, congregation, as we close this evening, don't you see why the cross of Christ is something that angels and the redeemed in heaven focus on all their attention? It's everything. As Paul says elsewhere, in the cross of Christ I glory. There's nothing like it. And I need to be transfixed upon it all my days. I can never leave focusing on the cross. I can't turn anywhere else, or I have defeat upon defeat upon defeat. I need this Savior and His death for me every day. I need to focus on it every moment. Dear believers, every moment we're faced with a crossroads, a literal crossroads. Will I focus on the cross of Christ more nearly, more dearly? Or will I move a step away from the cross of Christ? Another step, another step. That's what faces each of us every moment of the day. And you know, the Colossian heretics are still alive today. They're right there at that crossroads, and they're saying, okay, the cross of Christ was good. It's important. You need it. But there's more that you need. Look over here. Look here at this self-help manual. It'll take you to the next level. Let me tell you about this victory that can be yours if you come under this program and these rituals or whatever they are. And everything is a siren call away from the cross of Christ, which is all my salvation and all my hope. And every moment of every day, I need to remember Christ has spoiled Satan. I don't need to do it. Christ has made a show of him openly. I don't need to do it. It's all in him. Christ has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against me, taking it out of the way. Who here tonight is trying to pay their own debt? What are you doing? Will tears work? Will regret work? Will new efforts work? Will experiences work? No. Let no man spoil you. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses that in verse 8, I believe it is. Beware lest any man spoil you. It's the same word. Beware lest someone strip you and take everything away that you have through Christ. Don't let philosophy do it. Don't let the tradition of man do it. Don't let people's theories about experiences do it. Don't let them spoil you. Spoiling is what belongs to Satan and his hosts. Don't let anyone do this to you. And those here tonight who are still in their sins, perhaps you see a view of your debt. The Word of God is telling you you're a debtor. You're in debt to God. You're on a dead end road, and nothing from your side can make it any better. No law keeping, no sacrificing of this or that, of money or of habits or whatever it may be. Nothing can touch your debt except the blood of Christ, which can blot it out as a thick cloud and put it behind the back of God. Oh, my dear friend, the house of Satan is literally crashing. It's coming down. The pillars have been broken on the cross. Like that house of Dagon, the whole house is coming crashing down. Don't you see it? Why stay chained to devils who are simply going to be paraded in the victory parade of Jesus Christ when one look at the cross of Christ, one surrendering to Him, one finding your all in Him, and Satan's power crumbles. Your debt is fully paid, and you have what will occupy you in wonder and amazement, not only your lifelong, but through all eternity. Friends, never leave the cross of Christ. Survey it all your days. Gaze upon it. Live under the sway of Jesus Christ. In the cross of Christ is all my salvation, all my hope. You know, when we first look at the cross of Christ, we see Him nailed to the cross. We see Him put into an open shame. We see Him having contempt poured on Him. But when you look again, you see something else. You see the blood of Christ triumphing over sin and Satan. Now I see Satan contemned. Now I see sin blotted out and nailed to the cross. I see the power of Jesus Christ against sin and against Satan, now and forever. Oh, to lose the battle to Jesus Christ and His cross. Friends, this is the way. Walk in it all your days. Never leave it. Never listen to a soul, no matter who they are, who tries to get you off this way. The road of the cross, the life under the cross, that is the most blessed life, and it leads to eternity, to the presence of Jesus Christ. This is triumph. This is victory, now and forever. Amen.